Hey, have you heard about our all-new free PDF that you can download? It's called 5 Ways Unresolved Trauma May Be Derailing Your Relationship. And if you're a couple that has done the date nights and attended the relationship retreats and learned the communication skills, read the latest books on marriage, but you still find yourself stuck in a loop of pain and frustration, then this PDF is for you. If one moment everything is fine and the next moment everything feels crazy and that is familiar, I encourage you to go to restoringthesoul.com, scroll down, fill in your email, and get the free copy of our all-new PDF, 5 Ways Unresolved Trauma May Be Derailing Your Relationship. You're going to find it very helpful. Most people feel like they read this and they wonder if we've been reading their mail. They say, this is us. It's going to be of help. Check it out now at restoringthesoul.com. Questions haunt every life, writes Andy Crouch. The first, what are we meant to be? The second, why are we so far from what we're meant to be? Welcome to Restoring the Soul. I'm Michael John Cusick, and this is the podcast that helps you close the gap between what you're meant to be and what keeps you from being all that. Hi, everybody, and welcome to the program. This is the second of a two-part conversation with author, teacher, theologian, and former pastor Brad Jersak, who is the author of a total of 12 books. His book that we've talked about in part one of this interview, and will continue to do so, at least the kind of outgrowth of it, is the book A More Christ-like God, A More Beautiful Gospel. And if you're drawn at all to this conversation with Brad, that would be a great book to start with. Brad is based in Abbotsford, British Columbia, Canada, and through his books and seminars, he shares the good news that God is love and that that love is perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ. He holds a PhD in theology from Bangor University in Wales, where he emphasized the patristic fathers and mothers of the first 4 centuries of the church. He also holds an MA in Biblical Studies from Briarcrest Biblical Seminary and a Master of Divinity from Acts Seminary at Trinity Western University. So let's go ahead and jump into part two with Brad Jersak, A More Christ-like God. I've had this happen again and again as I've heard some of your friends and some of the people that are kind of speaking in this new way about the Father's heart, where it feels like there's blinders that are being pulled back. And I'm going, oh my goodness. And it seems like, and tell me if this is a way that you or others have talked about it, but that when you have Jesus as the assumption of how to look at that story, that he's in it, that he's present, it gives you a whole new way of looking at it when your assumptions are different.
That's right. And so I think a false assumption is that all scripture is a revelation of God. I would say all scripture is an inspired testimony of our journey with God. And within that inspired testimony, it includes revelations of God, but it also includes revelations of us. And the Old Testament is about us in many ways. And so Archbishop Lazar, he's my spiritual father in the Orthodox Church. I went to him with 1 Samuel 15 because it's one of these awful genocide passages where, you know, the narrator says that God says to Samuel, who says to Saul, you have to go kill all the Amalekites and the men, women, children, even their babies and their animals, for the sins that their ancestors committed 300 or 400 years ago, which is like crazy. But I thought, I'm going to play the good evangelical biblicist here. I'm going to go challenge the Archbishop with this, because I hadn't heard any good answers when I talked to my evangelical friends. I was saying, hey, tell me how this works. Could the Abba that Jesus revealed have commanded the genocide of babies? And they had no answer. So I went to him, and he said, well, that's easy. God never said that. And I'm like, what? It says that God said it. This is the word of God. And then this guy looks like Gandalf, by the way. puts his big, big index finger in my face and he says, no, Jesus is the Word of God, and any scripture that claims to be a revelation of God must bow to the living God when he came in the flesh. And so I'm like, well, then why is this in the Bible? Why not get rid of it? Why not pull a Marcion who wanted, you know, he said, no, no, we need this scripture because it's a revelation of us and how we put our own bigotry and vengeance into the mouth of God. And we still do it to this day. I mean, this week, even in the news, and it's in the name of God. So we need that text as a mirror of ourselves. And it illuminates this darkness in our hearts that Christ has come to correct and to show us a different way. And we know that he does because we read the Gospels. And then we read 1 Samuel 15. And instead of tossing it out, we go, oh, boy, we should almost preach on this. It's like, look what we do in the name of God. We're so murderous. And to understand that the narrator is not the infallible God who's behind the story creating the mirror for us kind of can help.
That just changes everything. Where, again, it's like I can exhale when I hear that. Okay, so the good news really is good and it's way better than I've thought. I have to come back to this idea of holiness. My personal conviction as I work with broken people and people that are profoundly wounded is holiness is really misunderstood and oftentimes used against them like a billy club. And what you said, that holiness through Jesus' revelation and life is more about compassion. Will you talk about that and especially how that relates to the Trinity?
Well, on the one hand, I was alluding to some of the statements of Jesus when he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he's riffing off of the Old Testament statements, be holy as I am holy. And then he describes it. He defines it as this God who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the crops of the righteous and the unrighteous. It's indiscriminate grace. And he says, be like that. So, for example, when you have a party, don't just invite your friends. Invite the outcasts. And that's his idea of holiness and perfection there, to that we would become like our Father is in heaven. So that's one factor I'm thinking of. A second one is how the early church understood it. And back to our good patristics folks. They are so helpful if we read them. One of them said it this way. Grace is our experience of the uncreated energies of God, or our experience of the Holy Spirit, of the transforming presence of the Spirit in our lives, that we acquire grace. They talk about acquiring grace a lot. What they mean is not unmerited favor. They mean it's God himself, an experience of God himself. Then they say, so grace is when you acquire that experience of the compassion and mercy of God. Holiness is when what you've acquired it sort of touches others around you. I've experienced a tremendous amount of grace, but holiness would be when others experience that grace through me. That's holiness in the early church fathers. It's so different than the kind of moralism. That's, I think, what you're describing is when holiness is used as a battering ram, a way to condemn others, or a way to limit the love of God towards somebody, that's not holiness at all. That's we call that moralism.
Yeah, because we hear so often that God and sin cannot coexist, which is often said, you know, totally non-reflectively. And I always hear that and I go, well, what was the incarnation?
Yes. Was Jesus not God? As he can't look on sin. What do you mean? He ate with sinners, and he never ceased to be God. So there's a heresy called Nestorianism that kind of splits up the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, as if as man he could eat with sinners, but as God he's hiding his face. It's like now we're into formal heresy.
Yeah,
that's brutal. Or we'll say things like God is love, but he's also holy. Well, let me explain something. If there is a non-loving holiness, that's not describing God. That's the Pharisees. You know, every single attribute of God is only a facet of that one diamond, the essence, which is love. So okay, there's wrath, but it's only a facet of love, so it can ever only be the corrective love of a father. It can't just be this angry retribution thing, or it's not love, and therefore it's not God.
And I also hear, well, you know, God is loving, but God is just, and therefore we have to, you know, look at wrath. So talk a minute, because this is a major theme in the second half of A More Christ-like God, about how we misunderstand wrath.
Okay. So just to reiterate what I said there is, I believe that almost the pinnacle of the revelation of God in the New Testament comes in 1 John, when John has had another generation to reflect on the meaning of the incarnation, beyond Paul and Peter and all those guys who were dead by then. And John says that God is love, and that perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. So if you're fearing, you have not been perfected in love. So I like talking about God as perfect love. That's the one diamond. He has one nature. He doesn't have a bunch of natures. He has one nature, and it's perfect love, self-giving love. Then if we're going to, so you can never say he's love, but also he's only love. Then when we describe that love, we attribute, so we call these attributes, we attribute facets to that one diamond, like justice, but even like wrath and so on. That means we need to rework what we think wrath is about. And it's complex in the Bible, but I'll try and boil it down this way. Wrath is a metaphor. If you take wrath literally, it's one of the seven deadly sins of Catholicism. Wrath is violent anger. And so in the early, the ancients who thought everything that happens is directly caused by God. If something good happens, it's a blessing. If something bad happens, it's a punishment. But it's always, always God. If you're born blind, God did it as a punishment. If you're crippled, God did it as a punishment. Because he's righteous, he won't just arbitrarily strike someone with blindness or a disability. Because he's righteous, it has to be a punishment. Now it's just a case of who did the sin. So in the ancient world, when God is the direct cause of everything, wrath is a description of every experience of something bad happening to me. That if my crops failed because of hail, that was wrath, because it's a violent, and it's a violent punishment for some sin that I need to identify. So that's sort of this ancient worldview. But when you get to, by the time you get to prophets like Isaiah, they're starting to nuance it a little bit, and they're saying, well, you know, if you sin by not trusting God and you go make an alliance with, let's say, Egypt, and that makes Babylon mad, and Babylon comes and destroys you, we'll call that the wrath of God, but really it's Babylon that did it. And that, and really the destructive, what do you call it, the active ingredient in the destruction wasn't God, it was your own sin. But God consents to your choices. So God's not micromanaging the world, strapping everybody down on gurneys. He really does give us authentic otherness or real choices. When I use those choices in ways that are defiant and rebellious and self-willing, those choices will lead to serious consequences, and God doesn't step in to stop them. He allows those consequences to play out, and sometimes those consequences even are the beginning of my path home. So the language Isaiah introduces is, he gave us over. And you can see this in practice in the parable of the lost sons, where the son who wants his inheritance from the father right away, and he takes off and squanders it. The son is giving him over to his own choices. He's not locking him in his room. He lets him go experience the consequences of those choices. And one of the consequences is he's living, he's in a pig pen. And yet, the smells in the pig pen kind of remind him that there's better smells at home, and his straw in the corner of the pig pen reminds him he's got a better bed at home. And so the consequences become part of the journey home. Well, is that the wrath of God? Well, yeah, okay, maybe in an indirect way, if you want to call it that. And then by Romans 1, Paul is talking about this, that wrath is God giving you over to the self-destructive consequences of your own sin. And by chapter 5, he's even refusing it to call it the wrath of God anymore. It's just the wrath. And the wrath in Jewish thought, like, for example, in Wisdom of Solomon, which is was in all Bibles until the Protestant Reformation, they're using wrath as a synonym for the devil, or wrath as a synonym for the destroyer. And that Jesus has come to save us from the wrath, from the destroyer, from the consequences. And so you can see that as you progress in the Bible, wrath starts out as this image of, like, this violent destruction sent by God, and it becomes instead the intrinsic judgments, or the judgments intrinsic to my own sin that God in Christ has come to rescue me from. So, and Paul really summarizes it this way. He says, well, the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life. You know, so do you want wages or do you want gifts? Do you want death or do you want life? Then what's your master going to be, sin or God? And that God's then not the author of violent destruction. Sin is. He's the savior from violent destruction.
So talk a little bit about what happened on the cross, because you said Jesus came to save us, and right away my mind went to this line that is throughout your writing: he didn't save us from the Father, right?
Right.
And that's
right.
And that's what we often think, is that God needed to punish us, and that's not the story of the Bible.
Exactly. Absolutely not. And so, I mean, this is, we, to contrast it, we might say, whereas we used to think that Jesus somehow needed to die to appease the wrath of an angry God, which, by the way, N.T. Wright says paganizes the gospel. That's Old Testament. That's not even Yahweh. That's Molech, you know, the God who needs violent punishment of his own children to satisfy his wrath. No, it's not that. Rather, Paul says to the Corinthians, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against him. So, I would say it this way. What's happening on the cross? Two things. One is that God in Christ is revealing himself as self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. So it's a revelation of God. And second, it's a decisive act in which God in Christ saves us from Satan, sin, and death. And why does he have to do this on a cross? Well, the early church fathers, especially Irenaeus and Athanasius and these guys, they say that to save us from death, God needed to enter death and destroy it from the inside. But because he's God, he can't die. So how does he access death? He takes on human nature. And so it's almost like the death of Christ smuggles God into Hades, where he blows it up from the inside. Some people have seen the movie Men in Black, and there's this awesome scene where the enemy comes, and it's this giant cockroach, right? And Tommy Lee Jones taunts the cockroach until it swallows him whole. But he turns on his, he's got some weapon, and he blows up the bug from the inside. Well, this is exactly how the early church taught the death and resurrection of Christ, that God, who cannot die, took on human nature that can die in order that through death he might destroy death and set free all those who died and who through fear of death were held in bondage all their lives. That's Hebrews chapter 2. So it's this idea, why did Jesus die? Well, first of all, we killed him. That's why he died. God shows up as love and we kill him. But for what purpose does he die? Well, he dies to destroy death and remove all the enemy's leverage and plunder Hades. So that's kind of your basic ancient Orthodox theology of the crucifixion then.
Well, thank you for unpacking that. Underneath all of this kind of macro big question theology that's so important is the sense of, okay, what does this matter in daily life? And the first thing that we're talking about is that people really do have images of God. They're very distorted and toxic and unholy. And then the second thing is that when you get an accurate Christ-like understanding of the Father's heart, that has profound implications for our life today. So can you talk, as a pastor, some of the work that you've done, especially through helping broken people through listening prayer and inner healing and things like that?
Okay, yeah. If you can believe that God loves you no matter what, and that he will never turn away from you no matter what, that all those who turn to him will find that he's already standing there with arms wide open, and as Isaiah says, longing to be compassionate to you. This changes everything. So that he's not only gracious and compassionate, but he's also present and with us in our suffering and in our pain. And in turning to him, I would say this is a good definition of repentance. Repentance, we reduced it to like self-loathing or something. Sufficient self-loathing to appease God's annoyance with you. When in fact, repentance is turning to the kindness of God with our deepest needs and our deepest wounds. And there we find that he wants to lift our burdens. He wants to speak truth into the lies we believe. And all of this changes us dramatically. It can heal us. So that'd be one element to it, where in inner healing ministry, what we would do is someone would come to us who'd been through a traumatic event, and then we would say, what if we're not going to go back in a time machine and change the event, but your memory of the event is housing serious pain, and that pain is producing like daily dysfunction and sometimes addictions and so on. What if the living God is in you, willing to meet with you, willing to lift those burdens and break the lies that have you tied down and so on? And our experience was over and over and over again when folks would be willing to allow Jesus into those painful parts of their history. What he does and what he says in their own heart ends up dramatically at least healing that memory, but sometimes redirecting their whole course of their lives. And then I'd want to just add also that, like, I love 12-step recovery, and I just find it profoundly effective when people work the program. And what I want to say two things about that. One is the image of God presented in AA, NA, SA, OA, you know, all of the 12-step recovery groups, that image, sometimes it's ridiculed by Christians as some vague higher power. There's nothing vague about it. It's a very specific theology of God is loving, caring, and forgiving, and he will never give up on you. That's the 12-step God, basic, and by the way, rooted in Methodism.
Right.
Now, here's when people find that out, man, they get changed and they can get free of their insanity. Go ahead. Sorry, though.
Well, and the people that go to the meetings and do the work, but they never encounter that God, and they're still holding on to the old ones, they're still in that place of trying to earn wages or sobriety and not experiencing the gift.
Exactly. And this is a pet peeve of mine that I just was discussing this with my wife last night. A pet peeve of mine is when people have seen, let's say, a 12-step recovery group, and they hear about their higher power, who is this God who's forgiving, loving, they want to upgrade it. And so sometimes we will, and they want to upgrade it by Christianizing it. And you would think that taking 12-step recovery and then naming that higher power after the Trinitarian God revealed through Jesus, you would think that should be an upgrade. But why is it so often a downgrade? Why is it? I can tell you, it's because we use Christianity to smuggle retribution back into the 12-step program. And it would be an upgrade if we just said, yes, the God revealed through Jesus is exactly the one proclaimed by AA, who's loving, caring, and forgiving, period. You know, but it's almost like you, when you Christianize it, you get some folks going, but remember, he's also just and he's also holy. And it's like, that's not just a departure from AA. That's a departure from the ancient Christian faith that said anybody who literalizes this anger and wrath in God and is creating an idol. And St. John Cassian even said it's a monstrous blasphemy.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, and then with that retribution that gets smuggled back in, and I love that phrase, then it creates a shame-based approach where I can't drink, I can't act out, I can't do whatever my addiction is, because then I will be shamed or I will feel shame. And the God who loves you no matter what says there is no shame.
Right, yeah. And I even think that this is a bit of it. You know, even a real strong teaching on grace can sabotage this in this way. There's a kind of grace teaching where we say, well, you know, because it is finished on the cross, you know, you just need to live in your identity in Christ and live in the grace of Christ. It's like, yeah, except I didn't. I'm still an addict. And so now I'm just failing. I'm shamed because I'm not living my identity in Christ,
right.
Not living in grace and so on. And so now I have to live in denial. Yeah, I am complete in Christ, except for I'm acting out every day. So I guess I'm not complete in Christ. What does that all mean, right? So
yeah, it's grace plus pressure.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, the other thing about the 12 steps, and this is a theme of a more Christ-like God as well, that you mentioned at the very beginning of the interview, but the kenosis idea that, you know, it's not that Jesus was giving up something, but revealing something. And the first step in all the 12-step programs is acknowledging powerlessness. And man, when a person gets to that place, that's when you can see through this lens of Jesus.
Right. And so then Jesus comes along and actually you see God embracing our powerlessness, that Christ himself reveals the humility of God, and he doesn't set aside his deity, but he does set aside privilege, and he enters into authentic powerlessness with us in order to walk us out, you know, through it somehow. And but also what we're seeing there is, I think, one of the great, great keys to the 12-step recovery stuff is that you move from self-will to surrender. That's Philippians 2. Christ demonstrates that God himself wants nothing to do with self-will. He has renounced self-will in every way, and instead you see Christ surrendering himself to the hands of his tormentors. He surrenders his life and his will to the care of his Father. And it's like, oh, okay, this is familiar now. So, I see step one in 12-step recovery matching the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I see it matching what Jesus has shown us about God in Philippians 2, that though he had this equality with God, he empties himself and makes himself a servant for us.
Well, Brad, I wish we had another couple of hours, and I hope that someday we get a chance to meet face to face. We've crossed paths a couple different times, but never met. But I have one final question. And when you mentioned the word privilege a minute ago, that Jesus didn't set aside his deity but his privilege, it made me think about culture. And here in the States, down south below you, there's the Black Lives Matter movement and a lot happening around the world with racism and different cultural perspectives and ways of living. So one of the statements you made in A More Christ-like God, you said, those of us who claim to believe in the God of the Bible must become more aware of how we read the text through thick lenses of our own unconscious biases. And obviously that would include culture, it would include privilege. But talk to me about how the body of Christ in the West needs to become aware of that, and maybe what happens when we don't attend to our unconscious biases.
Well, when we don't attend to our unconscious biases, we end up participating in great injustice and sometimes even Christianizing it. You know, like we'll put a... So, and I see this I do work in political theology as well, and I've written a book that probably 10 people bought called From the Cave to the Cross. And the idea is that my sense is, if you can imagine the culture wars spectrum of left to right, whether theological or political, I believe that whole spectrum is a lie, and that on either end of the spectrum, you can have great injustice, because the spectrum itself is about self-will. It's about, and it's always done in the name of freedom. Whether you're on the far right or the far left, or imagine yourself in the center, it's about, you know, the euphemism is freedom. This is, I believe in freedom of, but it's a euphemism for self-will. If you think that left to right spectrum, and then you make another spectrum that's vertical, where at the top of the spectrum would be love, and the bottom of the spectrum would be self-will, then what we want to do is grow up in love. Now, here's the issue. So in the name of faithfulness, those on the right can do great injustice, and in the name of faithfulness and freedom, those on the left can do great and terrible injustice. And so I want to say, what does in the name of love look like? And my concern is that, you know, I've come out of sort of a right-wing fundamentalist background. It wasn't totally hateful and self-righteous, but it was definitely, we participated through our own unconscious privilege in a lot of injustice. Unfortunately, in repenting of that, many of my progressive friends now have simply switched sides, but they haven't switched spirits. And they're still hateful, and they're still self-righteous. They just have a new cause, and they're on the other side of the chain link fence. I'm like, that's not repentance. Repentance is not moving from right to left or left to right. It's getting off the damn spectrum and seeing the higher way of God's self-giving love. And when you do that, it feels to me like those on the right and those on the left, in theory, you know, in those ideologies, that they actually start coming together towards reconciliation, and they can hear each other, and they can work together for real justice. But boy, the polarization right now is locking people down further and further, and that lockdown is not openness. That lockdown is not surrender. And so I take it from, I get hits from both sides on the same stuff, and I'm like, the culture war, we need to repent of how something in our own hearts to begin with, I suppose.
Yeah, well, Brad, that's a great ending point. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the books that you write. And I'm excited for our listeners to hear this conversation. So bless you.
Thank you very much. Appreciate it. We'll see you again sometime.
You've been listening to Restoring the Soul with Michael John Cusick, produced by Brian Beatty and supported by generous listeners like you. To learn more about our life-changing intensive counseling process for couples and individuals, visit restoringthesoul.com.